We're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're turning in our series in Mark to Mark chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, we're going the whole way to 21 this morning. It's found on pages 1011 and 1012 in your pew Bibles, entitled Jesus Feeds the 4,000. And just to give it to some reference, last week we looked at how Jesus healed a deaf and mute man in an area called Decapolis. And now following on from that, Jesus is about to do another feeding miracle. So let's turn to God's Word. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to look at it in detail, let's pray once more. Father God, as we come to your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and the eyes of our heart to see what you would have us see. Shape and mold us by your word and help your servant's words be fruitful so that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've all felt it. You've all had it before. This wonderful French word that's just about to appear. I'm sure you've all felt it and all had it before. This, you see what I did there? No? Okay, clearly you're still not awake. Déjà vu, that wonderful French word that describes that feeling you have inside. You know, when you've been there before and done it before. The dictionary definition of déjà vu, the feeling that you have lived through the present situation before. And in many senses, as we turn to continue our series in Mark, Mark 8 and the feeding of the 4,000 feels like déjà vu, doesn't it? We see Jesus teaching a large crowd, feeling compassion on their hunger, taking some meager supplies from his disciples, a few loaves, a few fish, and passing it out, and everyone eating their fill and having leftovers. And we say to ourselves, have we not heard this story before? In fact, merely 2 chapters before, in Mark 6, 32 to 44, we've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. So maybe Mark's just got a little bit confused. He's got one story, and you know what? He's kind of got a bit mixed up, and he brings it out. Maybe Mark's just heard the story twice, and someone's dropped 1,000 off it, and he's just decided, yeah, this sounds good, and throws it in. And for some, this is a mistake. For others, this is something deliberate by Mark. Some think it's a scribe who got mixed up. So is it a case of deja vu? In fact, technically, there's only 4,000 being fed here. 5,000 before, 4,000 here. So it's not even that great a miracle. He's done better before. Why should we care about the feeding of the 4,000? Feeding of the 5,000 is better. Came before, and maybe this is just a mistake. But it's not. That's the reason I read out verses 18 to 21. Look what Jesus says in verses 18 to 20. Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Jesus reminds the disciples in the boat away from the feeding of the 4,000 that he's done it twice. He's done 2 miracles. This isn't a mistake by Mark. This isn't a lesser miracle. Yes, there are similarities between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of 5,000. But there's really important differences. This miracle is not lesser because there's less people. It's got great and beautiful significance for you and I here today. And so this morning, as we look at what could be seen as a little bit of deja vu and a little bit of repetition, I hope to tease out for you some of the great, beautiful pictures that we get of Jesus Christ from this miracle. So let's look at the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. And the first thing we see, if you keep your Bibles open there on page 1011, you'll see in verses 1 to 13 this great scene of Jesus miraculously feeding 4,000. And in many of the details, as I've already said, it mirrors the 5,000. Large crowd. They've stayed with Jesus for quite some time. In this case, 3 days instead of one. They've been so mesmerized by Jesus' teaching, so caught up that they've sat there for an age listening to Jesus, listening to what he has to say, that they're hungry. They haven't ate. They have no provision, and they're sitting there waiting to eat. And what we see is Jesus having compassion on them. And I want to be clear. I think sometimes when we hear these miracle stories, we kind of don't get a visual picture. This is a miracle. This is not some great portion control trick that Jesus does. This is a miracle, just like the 5,000. We're told there's 4,000 people. And just to visualize this, this church packed out is 800 people, give or take a few here or there. 800 people. So it's not even the 1,000 mark. So it's almost 4 times, if not more than 4 times, this church packed out. Can you fathom how many people that is? That's a lot of people. A lot of hungry people. And Jesus takes what we're told is 7 little loaves. And actually, they're more like oatcakes. This isn't Jesus taking the biggest baguette you can imagine from here across to here and divvying it up. Jesus gets 7 little oatcakes. And one of the differences between this and the feeding of the 5,000, we're told the fish later on, the language, the Greek word for fish in this one is not even the same fish. The Greek word in feeding 5,000 is quite big fish, basically, general fish. The word they use here is a word for sardines. Jesus takes 7 little oatcakes and a tin of sardines and divvies it up enough to feed 4 times the amount of people. No, actually, probably about 5 or 6 times the amount of people in here tonight or this morning. I haven't been talking that long just yet. Wow. Get that into your head. This is unbelievable because what are we told in those 13 verses? They eat and are what? They eat and feel like they've been on the Atkins diet. They eat and they feel empty. No, they eat and they are satisfied. Satisfied. They eat enough after not eating for 3 days that they're satisfied. And more than that, Jesus produces enough in overabundance that they have 7 basketfuls of stuff left over. Whether a big basket or a small basket, he has enough to fill baskets after he feeds them. This is a miracle of immense proportions. And in fact, just in case you think it's trivial because it's less than the 5,000, in both cases, the number that we're given is 5,000 to 4,000 meals. We're not actually told about the women and children. This could be anywhere from 4,000 to 16,000 people. fed by 7 little oat cakes and a tin of sardines. Well, not a tin, but you know what I mean. Jesus takes that and he breaks that and shares that out. And maybe because we've heard these stories before, we lose the immensity of this. We lose how wondrous and how amazing this truly is. Maybe you're saying, so what? Why does it matter? Why does another miracle in the list of miracles, I mean, it's just food. Why does it matter? Well, Ferguson, in his commentary, aptly puts it like this. Like all the miracles, this miracle points us to the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does it matter that Jesus takes all this and provides it for these people? Because it shows us something of who Jesus is. His immense power, his immense ability to do the impossible. Literally, this is impossible. I'll give you an example. I've told you we're having a meal on Wednesday. Even if we pack this place out, I am pretty certain the catering team will not be able to take 7 oat cakes and 1 tin of sardines and feed this whole packed out place. 800 people would not be fed, not be satisfied. In fact, dissatisfaction would be the key on that night if you opened your box to find the head of a sardine and a little crumb of an oat cake. Jesus does something that should astound us. His power, his ability to take the material things and do stuff that's impossible. This isn't portion control. This is phenomenal power of God. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. He controls matter. He's over matter. He can make bread out of nothing. And in fact, he takes this bread and just keeps replicating it. That is amazing. Do you grasp that? But more than this, why is this miracle actually more amazing than the feeding of the 5,000? Less people. How is it more amazing? Why does Mark include it? Well, if you remember from last week, Alistair talked about the Decapolis, and I've got a map up that I can show you. There we go. It's not the greatest map, but if you see the green bit to this hand side, the inside, or the far side here, the inside here, that green area is the Decapolis. This is where Jesus was when he healed the deaf and mute man. This is where he is when he's feeding the 4,000. And actually, why it is so important to realize this is the Decapolis is kind of out of the area of Israel at that time that would be really, truly Jewish. During all the years that preceded, under David, all of this area was part of the kingdom of Israel. And the people in it would have been Jewish and would have followed the temple laws and would have sacrificed there and would have been true blue Jews, if you want to put it this way. But in the preceding centuries, Babylon had conquered, Rome had conquered, and the people on this side of the Dead Sea, of the Sea of Galilee, this side of the River Jordan, had become a bit of a mishmash. If you imagine years in Babylonian captivity, your great-great-grandfather was once an Israelite, but now, you know, your great-great-grandmother wasn't, and, you know, the culture blends, the background changes. In fact, pretty much all scholars, when they speak of the feeding of the 4,000, would say that this was a place in Decapolis where the people were predominantly Gentile. These weren't Jews. And if you were here and you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman, you'll realize that Jesus had turned to her and said, you know, we're feeding the children first and the dogs later. The dogs don't get first. And yet, mere chapters later, mere moments later, Jesus is here giving a feeding miracle to a bunch of Gentile dogs. Just after telling the Syrophoenician woman, look, I am here to feed the people of Israel first, he comes and he feeds a whole group of people who are of mixed race, most likely Gentiles. Jesus in Decapolis is showing us that his kingdom is not just confined to a few geographic places. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, goes into a land of Gentiles, and feeds them in abundance. He heals a deaf and mute man in that same land. He is showing that his kingdom is not just for one group of people in one place, in one time, but for others. And all of us in our hearts say hallelujah, because as Gentiles, we're very glad this is what Jesus is doing. Because hopefully I've not offended someone who's a Jew in here, but as far as I know, nobody in this building is a Jew. Nobody comes from those parts of Israel, and nobody is from the specific true blue Orthodox Israel part. Nobody comes from roundabout Jerusalem. And so the fact that Jesus Christ goes and does this amazing, profound miracle in a land filled with Gentiles is a foreshadowing of what he's going to do. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson puts. The feeding of the multitude foreshadows the gathering together of those from every nation under heaven to the heavenly feeding of God's people. What we have is a beautiful picture of how good Christ miraculously feeds and feeds even the Gentile. Why? Look at verses 11 and 12. I tell a lie. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sorry. Why does Jesus feed them? Is it because he's cajoled? Because he feels bad? Look what he tells his disciples. I have compassion on them. This miracle that points us to the character of Christ points us to see that Jesus is powerful, yes. That Jesus wants to extend his kingdom outside of just some geographic bounds. That's what the people at the gates of Jerusalem didn't realize. That Jesus wasn't just another king to come and rule that first Palm Sunday, to come over, topple over the Romans and take over Jerusalem, to let them have a little slice of this world. Jesus was the King of Kings, coming to bring hope and life and sustenance to abundance to all. That, as John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Not whosoever of the Jews, but whosoever. Doesn't that just stir you with joy this morning? To know that Jesus had compassion enough to think of you. That his ministry, his work, his vision, his kingdom wasn't just for a few Jews in one space of time, but was for all. And in this, we see a beautiful glimpse of that. And so the feeding of the 4,000 should be more important to each one of us than the feeding of the 5. Feeding of the 5 was him feeding and providing for the Jews. But in the 4,000, he shows compassion and feeds and supplies the Gentiles. What a thought. What a beautiful thought. And maybe you're sitting here and you're going, okay, that's all right, but maybe it was just for them. Maybe it was just for them at their time. Why should I care? Because as we're on the cusp of Easter, I want you to realize something. This Palm Sunday, that the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever as the second person of God still has that compassion for you today. And just as he provided bread for them, listen to what he says in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. If you're here today and you think, you know, Jesus, yeah, okay. What about him? Okay. What does he care about my life? He cares about your life. He died for you, he died to save you, he died to change you, and he died to provide you with a bread that doesn't fade away like those oak cakes did, but to provide you with the true spiritual manna himself, to be the bread of life in your life, so that all who would taste of him would see that he is good. But that's only the first thing we see. And I really hope you do see that this morning. That Jesus can satisfy you. Satisfy you to absolute completion and is overabundant just like he is in that miracle. And I really hope that as you embrace Easter this week, as you wolf down an egg or two, as you eat the roast with the family, whatever you do over Easter, that as you do that, you know that that will satisfy you for a day or two. But there is a Christ who can satisfy you for life. But in the second place, what we see here is a sign and a sigh. Jesus leaves the miracle, and we think, brilliant, fantastic. What's he going to do? He jumps in a boat, goes to the other side of Lake Galilee, or Sea of Galilee, arrives in a place, basically, that we're not entirely sure what it's called. Dalmanutha is the name that's put here in Mark's account of this, or in Matthew's account of this. There's a different name given it. Archaeologists can't find it, but we know it's back in the Galilee side, or in the lower Galilee side. It's back with the Jews. After dealing with people who are mostly Gentile, he jumps in a boat, goes back to the Jews, and what's he greeted with? Praise, aplomb, people wanting to meet him? No. What's he greeted with? He's greeted by the Pharisees. We see in verses 11 to 13, look at it. And Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees came, and what did they do? They began to argue with him, began to test him. They sought a sign from him. This isn't people coming to say, Jesus, we need your help. You've seen that over and over again in this gospel. There are people come to Jesus and say, I need your help. Help me. This is not that. The Pharisees' only interest is to hassle Jesus. In fact, R.C. Sproul in his commentary helpfully notes, the English word testing is weaker than the Greek as it translates, which indicates that the Pharisees were out to harangue and to harass Jesus, not merely out to have a polite discussion about the signs and wonders he does. They were deeply, deeply hostile to him. They'd seen the signs, they'd heard the signs, they even probably heard the word that he was doing signs in Decapolis. And what they want to do is the minute he sets foot in land, they want to give him a hard time. Give us a sign, Jesus. Give us a sign. Come on. Show us you can do these miracles. Give us a sign. And in all honesty, they probably had already made their mind up about Jesus. We're told back in Mark 3:22 that the scribes, and I'm sure some of the Pharisees by now, had already decided that when Jesus took demons out of other people, it was by the power of Beelzebub. They'd already decided that Jesus was Satan. So they come to him and they say, show us a sign, most likely saying to Jesus, we want to judge you. Show us a sign to prove who you are. We need your sign because right now we don't believe a word you say. They don't want a sign. And so rather unsurprisingly, Jesus' remarks are pretty short and sharp with them. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, it does not seem to be. Jesus turns to them and says, you will receive no sign. Why does this generation always ask for a sign? I tell you the truth, you will not receive one. And then jumps in a boat and goes the other way. Not very Jesus-like, if you want to put it that way. We think of Jesus as patient and meek and mild, yet with these people, he literally turns his back on them, tells them, you're not going to get any sign. Because he sees their heart and knows their motive. And in fact, we're told the word sigh that's used there, it's the second time the word sigh's been used. We heard that last week, that there was a sigh that Jesus made when he healed the deaf and mute man. That sigh was probably a sigh of frustration at the broken situation of the world, of how Adam's sin had affected the world, how people had suffered and struggled, and he sighed at that. And yet here, this sigh is much, much more than that. This isn't a sigh of angst at the world. This is a sigh of absolute exasperation at the Pharisees. Jesus has had enough. They've just come and they've pestered him again and again, not because they want to know who he is, but because they want to prove him wrong. Not because they care who he is, but because they want to judge him. Not because of any of that, but because they want to be shown that they are right and he is wrong. Sproul aptly states, he, that is Jesus, came to his absolute limit, humanly speaking, of exasperation. He was sick of this kind of response. And maybe that sounds harsh, but I want to be clear here this morning. There are lots of people in this world who are just like these Pharisees. They want signs from God. Not because they want to see or know God. Not because they want an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. They want signs because they want proof. They say in their heart of hearts, if only God would appear and show me a sign, then I'd believe him. They say, ach, these stories in the Bible, that's one thing, but I need a sign, I need proof. And really, truth be told, even if Jesus appeared right before their eyes and did something, they'd probably attribute it to something else. In their heart of hearts, they want a sign, but actually they want to tell God what for. They've already decided who Jesus is. And I want to be clear. Although the Bible makes clear over and over again that God is slow to anger, has a lot of forbearance, is patient, and that's the testimony of Scripture. But it's also clear in Scripture that God's patience is not infinite. We're never told that God's patience is infinite, his forbearance eternal. Never, ever are we told that God will be long-suffering for eternity with those who reject him. The Pharisees discovered that Jesus would shake the dust off his feet with them, would turn his back on them, and would stop showing them signs and miracles because he knew their heart was critical, their heart was judgmental, and they didn't want to know him. They just wanted to prove themselves right. And maybe you're here today and that's you. You come to church and you say, yep, I'm here at church. God will be pleased with me. But I would need a sign before I'll trust in Jesus. I need a miracle. I need something to happen for me to believe in Jesus. Maybe that's you this Easter. You'll say, yeah, another Easter, I know, but I need something specifically for me so that I will trust in Jesus. Has to be for me. I want to be clear. How many more signs do you need? How many more miracles do you need? Testimony of thousands of people that have gone before you who've had their lives entirely changed by the Holy Spirit, by an encounter with Jesus Christ, by becoming a Christian, and that's not enough. A Bible packed full of stories from different myriad sources of the wondrous works of Jesus Christ, and that's not enough. If you're here and you're saying that, I want to warn you, God is not patient forever. Believe you me, this could be your last Easter. No one knows what tomorrow holds. No one knows if they will even see Good Friday. Do not test God. Do not think he will always speak. Do not think he will always show you signs and miracles, and he will always come and speak to you. If he speaks to you, do not waste. Because as the psalmist writes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What can I say to you? You do not need to see another miracle to know who Jesus is. You already do. It's about trusting him. It's about putting your life in his hands. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Now. Now is when you can see him for who he is. Now is when you can see what those people missed in that crowd at that gate in Jerusalem. They shouted Hosanna and praised him and said, Savior, Savior. Yet when he did not give them the keys to Jerusalem, when he didn't knock the Romans over, they said, nah, we don't want that Savior. They were the very crowd that within a week were crying, crucify him. Because the Jesus that they saw, the Jesus that performed miracles, that challenged them, they did not want. And that's what we're talking about here. At the end of the day, excuses and all beside, really what we're talking about It's whether you want Jesus to be the king of your life or not. That's the big question this Easter. And at Palm Sunday, you have to answer that question in your heart. Signs or no signs, you don't need any more. The question is this: do you want Jesus as king of your life? Or do you want something else? Because if you want something else, fine. But realize something, that God will not keep badgering forever. There is a point when God shakes the dust off his feet with you and gives you precisely what you want. If you want to spend this Easter reveling in sin and rejecting Christ, turning to him and saying, no more, no more, then go ahead and do it. But you're taking your soul in your own hands. You're taking a huge risk because you don't know if God will ever, ever, ever speak to you again. And so if there's anything I can say to you today, it's this. If you know who Jesus is and you've heard it before, why not lay down your all? Take the coat off, as it were, and let the King of Kings ride into your heart as he rode into Jerusalem. Let Hosanna be written on your heart as you say, he is my Savior, not somebody else's, but mine. Because now is the hour. Now is the day of salvation. Let Easter be a celebration because you've discovered the King. Not another sad time where you miss the point. And that's precisely what the disciples do. If you look in the final part, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but in the final part, the disciples have a disagreement on a boat about bread. And in the middle of the disagreement about bread, they realize they've forgotten bread. Jesus decides he's going to use what's happened with the Pharisees and what's happened in the feeding of 4,000 as a teaching tool. I'm going to teach you guys. Be careful of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. This is basically Herod later on. We see in Luke's account of the gospel, Herod wants to meet Jesus, and when he does, he says, I've been looking forward to meet you because I want a sign. Just like the Pharisees who had met Jesus just before the boat journey had wanted a sign, but not for the right reasons. Herod wanted it for entertainment. The Pharisees wanted it to prove themselves right. There are people like that in this world. And Jesus wants to warn the disciples. Disciples, pay heed. Don't get caught up in what these two do. Don't be like them. Because just like a little bit of yeast in the life or in a bread brings it and changes it, a little bit of this yeast will destroy you. And yet, the disciples are caught up in their bread situation. They miss it all together. Jesus teaches them, and then what are they doing? Fighting about whose fault the bread is. There's only one loaf. He must be talking about that. Then, of course, Jesus, in his kindness and his forbearance with the disciples, explains to them they don't need to worry about bread. He's fed 5,000. He's fed 4,000. How can they be worried about one loaf? Over and over again, the disciples miss the teaching he has for them. How can they not see? Do you still not understand? Is what he's left exclaiming. And ultimately, for some of us, that's what happens come Easter. Some of you are disciples of Christ, you're Christians, you follow him. But life circumstances, the lack of bread in your life, the struggle you've faced, the difficulty you've faced, blinds you to what Jesus has to teach you. The battering you've taken, whatever's going on, you've got so caught up in it, and don't get me wrong, it's natural in some ways, that you've missed what God has to teach you. God is trying to teach you something important. He's provided for you before. Why will this circumstance be too much? Oh, but this one looks that shade darker than the previous ones. Every dark cloud he's shone through by his light of grace and mercy. Why is this too dark? And maybe, just maybe, brother and sister in Christ, this Easter, what you and I need to see is take our eyes off the bread and look to Christ. We need to take our eyes off our circumstances and need to look at Christ again. so as we don't miss what he has to teach us through them. So as we don't miss that he is still Savior and Lord over these circumstances. He hasn't changed. Your circumstances might have. He hasn't. If he can feed 4,000 with a few lumps of bread, can he not work through your circumstances? If he's that powerful, can he not make a difference? Can he not sustain you? And so maybe for you this morning, brother and sister in Christ, Easter is a time when you need to pause, set aside those things that have import, but take your eyes off your own struggle and fix them on Christ. And I'm going to give you something very practical. Because this Easter, what are we doing? We're praying together. Downstairs. For hours. We'll be in here umpteen times over this next week. A veil of them. Don't just say, oh, I'm too busy. Got lots of things going on. Make time for them. Pause. Pray. Come here. And in one way or another, whether through prayer or whether through worship, by praise or hearing the word of God, come, pause, and take the eyes of your heart by the Spirit off your struggle and place them on Christ your Savior. Because he is still King. So what can I encourage you to do this week? Well, maybe if you haven't realized Jesus is King, now is the hour. Don't wait until the prayer room's open. Go pray with someone today. Ask Jesus into your heart. Let this Palm Sunday be the Sunday that Jesus truly is enthroned as King of your heart, where you can say from the depths of your being, like a sigh from the deep, Hosanna, he's my Savior. Let's pray. Father God, as we still our hearts and our minds, as we listen to the ministry piece, help us not to let any of what you've been trying to teach us fall away from us. By your Spirit, apply it into us. And may each head and each heart in this place exclaim, Hosanna, for you are their Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.